I really don't know at this time, but I want to know. If I have it, I want to know it. And I want that, you know, and so he led me through, and it was wonderful how he did that, because what we believe on eternal life has to be by revelation. We have to, it's revealed by the Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit revealing to the Scriptures that we have eternal life. And I now know I have it. But because it took step by step, going through classes like this, certain Scriptures were explained, and then I could see it. And so that's what we say. You know, God will reveal it, and I've seen this over and over. One thing about that separates, well, more people leave this Bible school over this one issue, what we're talking about tonight, than any other issue. The issue is eternal security for the believer. Some people, I've had people tell me that's a doctrine of the devil. Well, they got it just actually wrong. Because Scripture, how many times does the Bible, Jesus says, you have eternal life? And yet, people can read one verse of Scripture and take the wrong context and say, yes, you can lose your eternal life. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, to where you can answer somebody or answer your own question. And so we'll go on with these, and we read and we're going with lesson 17. In Hebrews 6, verses 12 through 16, Paul writes to the Hebrews here.
That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all time.
Now, here in Hebrews, Paul says in verse 12, 6:12, that we are not to be slothful. That is, don't be lazy about what God has said. Remember that, don't be slothful and lackadaisical about, indifferent about the promises of God. But notice it's, but of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We're followers. We're following after those who through faith and patience, that is Father Abraham. Now we find here that inheriting the promises, that means really to inherit anything from God required eternal life. If we are to receive an eternal inheritance, we have to have eternal life. Now, so God did promise unto Abraham a whole lot. And notice, when God promises to Abraham, he could not swear by no greater. He couldn't swear because he's the greatest. He's the Almighty One. So what did God do? He swore by himself. And of course, in verse 14, saying, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. In other words, really there was nothing in Abraham that called forth this promise from God. Abraham was justified because of, it was just because of God's grace that God come here, and God took upon himself. He says, I will bless you and I will multiply you. Now, what about Abraham? Well, verse 15, and so after he, that is Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And that's, so shall we. We can add that, just like Abraham. There's going to be some endurance. We're going to have to, as it were, overcome. Our promise and our inheritance is sure. We're going to obtain the promise. It's ours. And he says in verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end to all strife. When we go to a court of law, and we, I think they still do, they put their hand on a Bible. They take an oath. This is it. Well, that settles it. From there on out, they're regarded as telling the truth. And that ends everything right there. So shall it be. When God swore, that should end all strife about this. God making his oath, that should settle it as far as we're concerned. Now, we go on and read more about this, God swearing it, in Hebrews 6, 17 to 19.
Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within itself.
So when God was willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that is us, that includes us. Notice the immutability of His counsel. The immutability is the unchangeableness. God is not changing. What He promised to Abraham is still good today. It's still good today. God is not going to change His mind. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. Men may do, but God says the immutability of His counsel. Now His counsel, we would say, is the Word of God, His Word. So His Word, the immutability of His Word, He confirmed it by an oath. What did He confirm? He confirmed the promises that are given unto Abraham and to us, His seed. And to His seed. The same promises that God gave to Abraham are ours today. And how can we be sure they're going to be fulfilled to us? The same way that Abraham was satisfied. The immutability of God's counsel. Now there were two immutable things it says here in verse 18. In which it was impossible for God to lie. This is the one, these are immutable, these are unchangeable. God cannot lie. He will not lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Now, in knowing that, we have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. In other words, God confirmed it by His will. It says so in His Word, and it's impossible for Him to lie. These are two immutable things that we are talking about, these two things. The impossibility of God to lie, in other words, is true, and it's His Word. And we have that. And so in that we can flee. We have that strong consolation. Consolation means comfort. It's an encouragement to us. And to lay hold of that hope set before us. Now this is not the hope. Now notice this hope that's set before us. This hope set before us is eternal life. Eternal life. We have eternal life here and now. We have it. It's already ours. But that's God's Word, and that's He gave it to us, and He swore by it that we have it. Now, this is the hope of eternal life. It's not the hope for eternal life. There's no for there. It doesn't say upon the hope set for us. It's the hope of eternal life. That hope of eternal life is the fruitation of all this, the inheritance and everything that goes with it. Now, notice in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul. That hope that we have within our breast now of eternal life, it's an anchor for our soul. It's an anchor. It's something. Good morning there. Good evening, rather. I don't even know what morning and evening it is. So we're in. Let's see. Let's pause here. So we have this hope as an anchor for our soul. And it keeps us in the storm. It's something we can, it's not being tossed to and fro, but it's an anchor. And it's sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. And what entered into that within the veil? That's Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have that. We have these three pillars of truth set before us. One is God's immutable counsel, or His Word. And then the second is His immutable oath. And the third one is the entrance into the heavenlies of the forerunner, Christ Jesus our Lord. He has passed into the heavens. He, by His death, His burial, but in His resurrection, He has gone into the heavenlies. And so that's what we can know, that we have eternal life. Now some would say it encourages laziness or laxity. You know, if you believe you have eternal life, you don't do no more work. Or you can just think that. And some would think that's true. In other words, so many Christians, and I think it's used by pulpit, people behind the pulpit, they'll try to use the fear that you can lose your life, you can lose your salvation, just to keep you out there working, making sure you keep active. That's just not the way it works. We read in Romans 5:17-21.
For if by one man's offense death reigns by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord.
Now Romans 5:17 says it was by one man's offense, that is Adam's offense, death reigned by one. So that should happen. Just because we all know. I mean, it don't take a rocket scientist to know that. I mean, ever since Adam sinned and disobeyed, death has passed upon all men. And it just. But notice, and that is the case. Much more. If you read Romans 5, there's five much mores in Romans chapter 5. And here's one of them. Much more are in a far greater degree. Just as Adam brought death unto all men, it says the gift of righteousness, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So in a far greater degree, that death passed upon all men is that life passed upon all men in Jesus Christ. And we can reign in this life. That means that all the circumstances that come our way, the circumstance does not control us. The circumstances do not sway us from our course. But you notice there's something that we're going to take to make us steadfast. Number one is abundance of grace. You know, how much grace do you and I want to draw upon? How much grace? Well, abundant grace. You know, everyone that's born again draws upon God's grace. That's the only way they can be saved. But some of them depart from grace and go on to their own works. And then, see, how much grace do you and I want to draw? It takes abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Righteousness, a gift. We cannot work for it. We cannot improve our righteousness. You and I cannot improve on our righteousness not one little bit. Why? Because it's a gift. It's imputed righteousness, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're not laboring to be righteous because that's imputed unto us. So we need to know that we need the abundant grace, and we need to know that our righteousness is a gift. And it's all sufficient. And by that, we're going to reign in this life. And it's by one Jesus Christ. Now, verse 21 of Romans 5 says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So we are encouraged to reign in life. We're to rule. We're to have victory. We're to overcome in all the circumstances of our life. God has given us all that we need in the abundant grace and the gift of righteousness. If we don't have the gift of righteousness, we have to be righteous even to come into God's presence. I'd like to read note 4. Let's read that in our lesson, just to our lesson guide in lesson 17. And we'll read in this one note. Note 4 says, some claim it encourages to do as they please. And the answer is, it encourages the new man to please the Lord, which is our greatest desire. And our old man was crucified with Christ. Looseness of conduct is not encouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ nor by the Apostle Paul. And anyone thinks that it does, they better check out where they're getting their information from, because it's not God, it's from Satan himself. So we got to see that and relieve that. Lesson 5 says, in the same note, it says, some claim that it denies all self-judgment of believers. Hence, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And we can look at a couple of scriptures here. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32, it tells us,
for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are hastened. We are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world.
Yeah, there's a mistype there. It should be C before that. So in other words, if we would judge ourselves. Now he's talking here in context about the Lord's communion table, the supper that we have. But notice, if we would judge ourselves. Now, the word judge here means to separate thoroughly or to withdraw from. In context, it would be withdraw from. How, when we say that we're to judge ourselves, this is what we're saying. That we should separate ourselves thoroughly from that which what God wants us to separate from, the flesh. And how do we do that? We separate through the death of Christ. By His, we are crucified with Him. Now, and if we do that, we should not be judged. That word judge, you know, in other words, Christians are going to, some of it, we know that some Christians are going to be judged during the tribulation because they do not apply this verse to their life. But how do we judge ourselves? It's by the Word of God. Notice here in verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Now, God does chasten us, and He chastens us with His Word. He corrects us and brings us. And we are not without chastisement. Hebrews chapter 12, read that about chastening of the Lord. But the Lord does chasten. And why does God chasten you and I? That we should not be condemned with the world. The judgment and God's wrath is for the world. And it's not that the Christian should be to judge them. Now, on this matter of judgment, let's take our Bibles and go to Romans 2:16. These lessons, and I think it would be good that they kind of add more to what we're looking at. Paul writes, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men's hearts, secrets of men, by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. God is going to judge the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ. Now the word judge is a judicial term. God is going to judge it. And how is He going to do it? He's going to do it by the gospel, the Word of God. Now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 4 in chapter 1 Corinthians 4 for another one. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. He says here, now Corinthians were a little bit, at the time Paul wrote this, were just a little bit questioning of Paul's stewardship. And Paul writes here in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now here, as we look at these words, we would need to really look up the meaning of these words, judged and judgment, here in verse 3. Paul says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Now he's talking to the Corinthians here. Now this word judged here means to scrutinize or to investigate. And Paul says, it's a small matter that you're scrutinizing me or you're investigating me. Or of man's judgment, or his scrutination, or his investigating me. Paul says, I judge not mine own self. In other words, Paul is not saying he didn't judge his flesh, but he says, I'm not the one that scrutinized how I'm doing. I'm not, you understand this word scrutinize? I've done it, used to do it at work. They'd give me some parts, machine parts, what I do, and they would tell me, you scrutinize them. Well, I'd get these parts and I'd make sure I check them. Measure them and everything, and you make sure it's right. That's what scrutinize means. And Paul says, see, the Corinthians were sitting there, and Paul says, you're scrutinizing me. If it is a small thing that you're scrutinizing me, you're investigating, making sure I'm doing everything right. Paul says, I don't scrutinize mine own self. In other words, Paul is not the examiner of how he's spiritually doing. You know, I don't sit here and say, well, I'm doing pretty good. Paul didn't say, I don't sit here and say, well, I'm doing better than everybody else, you know, and measuring himself. He says, I don't judge mine own self. He's not saying he don't judge his flesh, but he's saying that I'm not the examiner of how I'm doing, how I'm measuring up. He says in verse 4, for I know nothing by myself. In other words, Paul says, I don't know anything against myself. He says, I can't, that's what he's saying here. He says, I don't see how you could find anything that I've done wrong. But Paul goes on, yet am I not hereby justified. He says, even though I don't know anything wrong about myself, that does not justify me. I can't stay here and say I'm justified. But he says, he that judgeth me is the Lord. In other words, he's saying, it's the Lord that scrutinizes me and sees how I'm doing. He's the one that determines how I'm doing. It ain't other people. And it's the same way with you and I. It's not me. It ain't up to me to scrutinize you or anybody else. God has not told me. Romans 14 says that we're not to judge another man's servant. In other words, we're not to scrutinize God's servant. Whose job is it to scrutinize you and I? The Lord's. And so when Christians start figuring out scrutinizing other Christians, they're judging God's servant. And God says we don't do that. That's His business. You see what we're saying about all this judgment?
So when Paul says it's a very small thing that I have to be judged by you, or by human court, it means that he doesn't really care if they do it or not because it's God's
job. Exactly. And he's putting Romans 14 up. You see, if we don't really look at the meaning of like judge, we don't really see what he's looking up. But you can get your Strong's Concordance and you can study these words and you can understand what he's talking about. So you see, but we are to judge, like we read earlier, separate ourselves in the matter that when the Word works in us, you know. But then again, that's not a scrutinizing. God is the one that scrutinizes me. Hebrews 4:12 tells us a little bit. And how does that judgment take place in our life today? That's one thing that we might look at. Paul says, he that scrutinizes me or investigates me is the Lord. He examines me. Now, let's go now and realize, we'll come back to Scripture later. Let's go over and read down here now in our lesson guide, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10.
Wherefore we labor, then whatever presence or absence we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad.
Now, this is one thing that some people would reference to is the judgment seat of Christ. They say we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's exactly true. Romans 14, 10 and 13 is another reference to this very same scripture here. And you can look at that at some other time, but it says very much the same thing. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, in other words, whether we're alive or gone, we must be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now that word appear means to render apparent. We must all be apparent. God's going to render us apparent before the judgment seat of Christ. That everyone may receive the things done in his body. That is his church. Now, what we want to see, this is not a place of judgment. It's not a seat of condemnation, but it's a seat of rewards. And that's what we want to say. Notice, we're going to receive what we've done in the church, in the body of Christ, according to what we've done. Whether it be good, that is a good benefit, it's well, or bad. Now that doesn't mean evil. Bad just means worthless or disapproved. Now, in other words, right along with 1 Corinthians 3, where you see last week we went over the foundation and how we're to build upon this foundation, and we're given these building materials. Now, these are what we're going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ is reward. It's not a seat. God is not going to call you and I or any other Christian before Him somewhere in heaven and say, now, why didn't you do that? Or why did you do that? You know, it's not that at all. Where are we going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ? We're doing it right now in here on earth. Now we get that from Romans chapter 1, verse 9 through 12, where you see the candlestick examiner there in the midst of the seven candlesticks, and it's Christ as a judge coming into the church. Now how is he doing that today? Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God. If we look in Romans 1, you'll find that out of Christ's mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is quick and sharper, more powerful than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Right now, today, Christ is among the churches as the judge. And how is he judging us? By the Word of God. That sharp two-edged sword. It goes out and it cuts off the bad and the good. It leaves the bad and cuts the bad away and leaves the good in our life if we let him work in our life. So that's what we see today. The rewards we're going to get and everything as we let Christ work in our lives today. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 to 15 is a good reference to this, and you study that. Because there, we're told...
Okay,
3, 10 and 15. 3, 10. Did I say something wrong?
No, you didn't say anything wrong. I just didn't get it.
1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 to 15. And there Paul talks about... We went on that last week quite a bit. But again, the foundation that we are to build upon, gold, the building materials, gold, silver, and precious stones. And this is what we're talking about. What are we building on today on this foundation? Well, it's going to be tested by the fire. And so right now, if we let Christ work in our life now to cut out the wood, hay, and the stubble, then we're going to receive a great reward, see? It'll be far greater than if we insist on putting on our works, the works of the flesh, the wood, hay, and the stubble. I've added quite a bit more to this lesson probably than we originally, but I think it applies to it very well. And that would be all on lesson 17. Does anybody have any comments or questions for what we've covered so far?
You had given one reference, Romans 14.
Yeah. Where Paul says that we're not to judge another man's servant. Romans 13. I didn't give a scripture on it because I didn't know it. I had to look it up. Right. But what we're talking about in Romans would apply to where Paul said, I give Romans 14 as a reference to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 5. Yeah, I would use that Romans 14 as a reference when I give 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 5. Because there we found that Paul speaking there of he that judges me is the Lord. Because Romans 14, it says here, Romans 14:4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or faileth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And so Paul is talking here that we're not to judge another man's servant. That other man's servant is God's servant, and it's up to him to work in his life and correct it. Not me. It ain't up to me to correct your life or you to correct my life. That's God's business. And if Christians would let that be and let God handle his business and not try to do it, the body of Christ would be far better off. Now, we're not speaking of doctrinal issues, but we're speaking more of the other two. There's false teachers and prophets that are teaching that we're to judge their message. Don't get me wrong on that either.
So, all these that correspond to the very same thing about eternal life?
Yeah, we can't change them. Only God can change people.
Yeah.
Our lives. It's only the Word of God can change us. It ain't because I can out argue you or you can out argue me.
Yeah.
It's just simply let God's Word be true, and we go with it. So we go on to lesson 18. Now lesson 18 is just a continuation, really, of lesson 17 because we're going to go on to some arguments that others would use against the teaching of eternal security. Now, there's some that claim we are only adopted children of God. We're not really born of God. Now, so let's look at some of that. Let's go now to Romans 9:4.
Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the covenant?
When we see this word adoption, chances are, I automatically used to think of when a couple wants a child that is not biologically their child, they can go through a certain legal process and they can get papers, and that papers will say that that's from here on out your child. Now that's not what it's speaking of when we think it, when we say we are sons of God. Now in every place in the New Testament, when you see this word adoption, it means the placing as a son. The placing as a son. It's figurative sonship in respect to God. So it translates. So we should read this. Who are Israelites? Now, of course, this pertains to the nation of Israel. Who pertaineth the placing as a son and the glory. Now, that's what we want to see. So we're not really... We are sons of God. It's also verified in the Old Testament in Exodus 4:22.
And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn.
So God considered, even in the Old Testament, Israel as his son, his offspring, his sonship, the placing as a son. Now in the New Testament, it refers to in Romans 8:15.
For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father.
Now here's a wonderful verse to us, to the New Testament saints. He says, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now this bondage is a fear that we can lose our salvation. It's a fear that we can lose our place with God and all what we have, which really the law was. But we have received the spirit of sonship. Or we could say we have received the spirit of son placing. We have received the spirit of sonship. Whereby, that is, on the basis of this sonship, on the basis of this sonship, we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba is a Hebrew word. And you know what it means? Father. It's father. But there's a big difference. A slave could never, or a servant was never allowed to say Abba, Father. Only the son could say Abba, Father. Because he is a title that a slave or a servant could not freely say Abba, Father. But the son could say Father, Father. And that's what we have been brought into. We cry, Abba. We cry, Father, Father. In other words, we claim Him. Our spirit claims Him as our Father. It just lays hold. And we have received the spirit of sonship. In other words, it says that the Spirit bears witness. We didn't read that, but I think it's in verse 16. If we had it written down, it says, for the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. See, this is why that we know it's true, because the Holy Spirit bears witnesses with our spirit that is true. Galatians 4, verse 4 to 7.
But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen.
Amen. So when the fullness of time comes, God sent forth His Son. And that speaks of, you know, God sent forth His Son. We find that, you know, Christ is divine. But He also He was divine, and He was just as much human as He was divine. He was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Now, He's speaking, them here would refer to Israel. He come to redeem the Israel who was under the law, that we might receive the son placing, or the sonship of sons. So we come, and see, it's far more than what the word adoption implies in our language today. And because you are sons, and again, this is by faith. Now, we're not going, it doesn't say we're going to be sons, but it says we are sons. Now, again, gender has no place here at all, because we are all sons of God, whether female or male or female, but this tells us here, God, and because you are sons, because this is a fact, in God's sight, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. I remember crying, Father, Father. In Mark 14:36, Jesus prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. And He's praying there about taking away the cup that was set before Him. See, Jesus used this term when He prayed to the Father. He says, Father, Father, or Abba, Father. Now here's something else. We too cry that same way. Why? Because now He is our Father. Now another thing, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Now this is, again, that's the divine Spirit of Christ that comes into our human heart. This is why we become a born again one. You see, Romans 8 verse 9, also you can read that, because it says there, he that hath not the Spirit of Christ has no part in him. See, this is why people get confused. It's the life of Christ that gives, the very Spirit of Christ that comes and dwells in our heart when we accept Him as our Savior. Christ divine. John 5:21 says it. And I'm not going to turn there, but you can write it down. John 5:21, Jesus says, as the Father, and I can't quote it, so maybe I will turn it there. John 5:21. He speaks here of for as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom He will. The Son, He gives life. He is that. He gives that life to us, that born again, when we become born again sons of God. So we see that. Because God has sent forth the Spirit of His sons into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. And then He says, wherefore, because of this, you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir of God through Jesus Christ. You see, again, we had to have eternal life to have eternal inheritance. And you see, we can see the why that what we've been saying on Abba Father. Because of that, you're no more a servant. Just because you can cry Abba Father, you claim Him as your Father. You're not a servant anymore. You see, what's the difference between a servant and a son? Well, a servant only receives a reward for their labor. That's what they do. They receive a reward. But now we've been translated from a servant to a son by the grace of God, by the new birth. John, as you think of being a servant, John 15:15, Jesus says, I call you no more servant, but He called him friend. And He said the reason is because a servant understands not what his Lord's doing, but a friend does. We are to enter in. Now, do we no more serve the Lord? No way. We are to serve the Lord, but as to our occupation, but our fellowship, our relationship to Him is no more as a servant. We're His sons. We're his servants. We are to serve the Lord, certainly, but our relationship to Him is as with His sons. So, to be God's child, one must be born again. We hear this today a lot. We're all God's children, speaking of all of humanity. And that's not a true statement. We are all humanity is God's creation, but we're children of God by the new birth. That's how we become God's offspring, by being born again. Again, this is far more than just legal papers. We go on to Romans 8:23.
Not only they, but ourselves also. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body.
In other words, we groan within ourselves. In other words, that groaning is just telling us our spirit wants to be free from this body of humiliation. There's a groaning, wanting to be fulfilled, and notice, waiting for the adoption, or waiting for the sonship. To wit, that means the visible. You could say, you know, we come along and I remember one time years ago, I worked for an engineer then, and he referred to this statement, well, we're all sinners, ain't we? And I said, no, I'm not a sinner. And he took, his jaw dropped down, he said, well, what are you? And I said, I'm a saint, I'm a son of God. Now he could look at me and he said, you don't look like that to me. And we look in the mirror and we say we don't look like that. But that's by faith. And that's what we're groaning for. We want to see the fulfillment of that. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our body. Now our spirit only partakes of sonship. But it's the instrumentation of our sonship will be when Jesus returns. That's why we long to see Him come back. As 1 John 3 says, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, we go on, and I read the note in our lesson guide again. In lesson 18, we read in note 7, it says, once in grace, always in grace is another objection. This is not a scriptural expression, therefore we do not teach it. Who fell from grace? And that's what we're going to look into. Some say they would like to say, well, you know, some Christians, and a lot of them look out and they say, well, they fell from grace. And we look at that poor Christian that's weak in the flesh and still out there sowing to the flesh, and they say, well, he's fell from grace. But you know, that scripture doesn't teach that. Because in Galatians 5:4, we find who really falls from grace.
Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace.
Mm-hmm. Those that were Christians today, like the Galatians, who want to be justified by their works by keeping the law, sure, they'll admit that they're saved by grace through faith when they accept Jesus as their Savior. But then they say that you've got to keep the Ten Commandments and you've got to do all their rules. And it don't always. Some have, well, you got to wear your hair right, you got to dress right, you got to do everything just right. And they'll have their risk. Well, if they go by that way to be justified before God, God says they've fallen from grace. They have dropped away from God's grace. He says, isn't this a sobering thought? Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. In other words, God's grace has no effect in such an one's life. Why? Because if they could be justified by the works of the law, Christ died in vain. There would be no need. See, what Christ accomplished on the cross is what he's saying, really has no effect in their life anymore. That should really...